After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now one of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Amen.
Thanks, Steve. It's good of you to hand your newborn off to your wife, although we would have liked if you would have brought her. Baby girl? What's her name?
Esther.
Esther, that's right. If you would have brought her up with you, no one would have paid attention to a word you say, but you're in good company there, so here you have it. Let me just say a word of prayer for us as we look at John 21. Father, thank you for Esther's life. Thank you for being the giver of life and sustainer of life. And even as we've already said this morning, thank you that you are the one who gives new spiritual life. And we pray for that today, that if there would be one or some or many who have yet to believe, that today would be the day of saving faith. For those of us who are in Christ, being made new creations, we pray that we might be strengthened and comforted and helped by the good news of the gospel as we see it here in the pages of the Bible. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to linger around Easter for just a little bit longer. I kind of like the word linger. It means to stay in a place a little bit longer because of a reluctance to leave. When I was in college, I used to linger as long as I could at Beth's place because I was reluctant to get in the car and drive an hour up the highway and be apart from her once again. Linger. That's the word that I used in the benediction from our Good Friday service last week. And I said, do not hurry away from the cross. Linger near to survey, to stand, to ponder our Savior's suffering and death. Well, as we lingered at Good Friday, I want to, this morning, help us to linger around Easter for just a little bit longer, because Easter is actually a season more than just a day. Last year in the Bible reading program that I went through, it followed through the church calendar, and that was one of the surprising discoveries that I made. It taught me that much in the same way that Lent precedes Easter by a number of weeks, so Easter is actually to be lingered in for a number of weeks, even after Easter Sunday. And there are lots of passages in the New Testament that we could linger in. And this morning I've landed on the 21st chapter of John, in part because it's actually one of the few accounts that we have in the New Testament of what Jesus did before he ascended back to heaven. Here we have him in his resurrected body at the beach, making breakfast for his disciples. Over in Luke's gospel, you can read along where Jesus takes a hike and teaches a pretty epic Bible study to a few of his followers. We have just a few of these little written accounts of how, before ascending back to where he came from, Jesus ministered to his disciples as he prepared and equipped them to continue the kingdom work that he had begun. And at the top of the list of the disciples, of those who needed to be ministered to by Jesus, was Peter. After all, you'll remember that he had failed Jesus in a spectacular way on the night of Jesus' arrest by denying that he had any association with him. The scriptures record for us the events that after having denied Jesus for the third time, that the rooster crowed, and then Jesus, looking across the way at Peter, found him and made eyesight with him, and that then Peter went away and that he wept bitterly. The significance of his threefold denial is recognized by the fact that it's one of the few stories found in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're sometimes selective, but all of them say, you must know what happened to Peter. I think it's fair to say it was the worst day of his life. He had denied Jesus after having previously declared his unwavering devotion to him. In spite of the fact that Jesus had told him, Peter, your self-confidence is going to be your undoing. And just as Jesus had predicted, so had Peter faltered. He had failed. But John 21 shows us that he hadn't irrevocably disqualified himself. That's one of the very special lessons for us from this scene. Peter hadn't renounced his faith on that dark night when the young girl pressed him about his connection to Jesus. He hadn't renounced his faith, but he did make an awful mess of things. He had failed the Lord Jesus in his apparent hour of need, and yet John 21 shows us that Jesus still loved Peter, and Peter knew that he still loved Jesus. He had sinned and fouled up, but he hadn't forfeited the chance for a full Christian joyful life. That's why this is one of my favorite chapters in all of the New Testament. Because as Jesus shows up in the early morning hours to restore his relationship with Peter, to put his life back together, he's showing us that in him, that our failures don't define us. We're going to see that Jesus neither writes Peter off for being a failure, nor does he let him off as if the offense didn't matter. It's actually with perfect grace that he addresses the problem so that he can help Peter along the path of discipleship. And friends, that's what Jesus still does today. He does it in our lives. He comes to us in our moment of failure or in our moments of failure. And in his great mercy, he doesn't leave us as we are. He's always taking us forward, leading us into greater likeness in him. That's the picture that we see in this chapter, one of repentance and then one of restoration. You can't miss the fact Peter had just failed in an ugly way. Yet Jesus still loved Peter. And Peter knew that he still loved Jesus. And to show him his love, Jesus seeks out Peter and a few of the other disciples in the early morning hours after a failed fishing endeavor in order to, like, recalibrate the failed disciple's life. So this chapter opens with Peter announcing that he's going fishing, which isn't just a hobby of his to blow off steam. You know that it's one of his professional skills that he has. And as he hops in the boat, six of the other disciples join him, which is a good thing because the type of fishing they're doing isn't with a pole. It's with a net, and it's always more helpful if you have someone there to lend you a hand. And what happens to them in their boat is strikingly familiar to something that had taken place on a previous occasion, which led me to write down as a summary phrase for these first 14 verses, fishing the familiar waters. Fishing the familiar waters. It's familiar in this sense. John 21 reads a whole lot like Luke chapter 5. I'm not going to take the time to read it for you, so you can do it later, but Luke chapter 5 had taken place 3 years later. And in a familiar sort of way, after a night of failed fishing, Jesus shows up and tells Peter, "How about you throw that net into the water one more time?" And after doing so, you remember he just pulled in this great load of fish, which turned out to actually frighten and undo Peter. As he said to Jesus, he says, "Away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." To which Jesus says essentially to him, "Well, I'm not going to depart from you, Peter, but how about this? How about you depart from your fishing business and come follow me?" And that very day, Peter, James, and John, they left their nets behind and they entered into Jesus' school of apprenticeship. That, as I said, was 3 years earlier. And since that time, so much has happened. Most recently, of course, has been the resurrection of Jesus. And here, sometime after that event, and some 70 miles away from Jerusalem, we catch up with seven of the disciples who are once again fishing. Which makes you wonder if they should have been fishing. I mean, if Jesus had called them and trained them to go and minister in his name, what are they doing back in the boat? They supposedly have left that life behind. They've entered into this new calling in which Jesus said, "I'm going to keep using you as fishers, but a different type of fishers. I'm going to make you to be fishers of men and women." So are they being disobedient disciples by being back here in the boat? Well, maybe they are and maybe they aren't, but I don't think we need to be overly bothered by it or spend too much time. But as one commentator I read put it, even though Jesus be crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples must still eat. And so they go. And they're with the familiar nets in their hands. You can just see them, the rhythm of the job happening among them with very few instructions needed. They're fishing in the hours of early darkness because anything they pull in is going to be taken right away to the market and sold. And obviously, since there's no ice, they've got to get it there before the fish spoil. And so they're out and about. But unfortunately, these fellas strike out and catch absolutely nothing, which I think is what happens to most fishermen, myself included. I was vividly imagining seeing this passage this week because last summer I was out fishing on Lake Michigan with a group of friends, and among the few of us, I was the only one who did not manage to pull a fish actually into the boat. My comrades were very kind, but I was a little embarrassed by it, and the captain took pity on me, and he said, "Why don't you take some of my fish home to your wife, and you just include that as part of your catch?" I said, "Thank you, Captain. Thank you very much." Well, empty hooks, empty nets. That is what the boys end up with on this outing. And you can imagine in their disappointment and their frustration, they hear a voice from the shore who says, "Hey, how about you give it another go, but just try it on the other side of the boat." Who knows? Maybe the fellow on the shore has a different vantage point and he can see that there's a school of fish that have been eluding their nets and says, "Well, why don't you give it a shot?" So they throw the net in the water and they pull it back in. They realize that they have just struck the absolute jackpot. And I wonder if it's at that point, if the hairs on the back of John's neck started to tingle as they pull in this load of fish, it suddenly stirs up within him that memory. Back from Luke 5, when they had first met Jesus. And John exclaims, "It's the Lord." Even though he can't even verify from the distance that they're in, he's got clarity that this must be the case, to which Peter gets really excited and he jumps into the water. He rushes to the shore, leaving his buddies to deal with the catch of the fish on their own. And there's this funny little detail here in verse 7 that says that before Peter jumped in the water to go swimming, he actually got himself more dressed. Or your Bible translation may say he was actually completely in the buff or naked. And so it says he put on more clothes. And probably what was going on was that he was down to the minimum because it was hot. Or maybe to help maneuver the nets around, he got in and out of the water. And not wanting to be immodest, he wraps himself up and then just blazes to the shore and to Jesus. Meanwhile, The rest of the boys, they pull in the haul of 153 fish, which is a pretty special number. Because if you take one and add five to it and multiply it by three and divide that by the number of letters in Peter's name, yeah, there you go. You get a total nonsense number. Now, I say that because throughout Christian history, there have been many Christian thinkers who've looked for all sorts of symbolism in the number here. I'll let you look it up for yourself. You'll be amused, or you might be compelled by what they conclude. I'm more inclined to think that 153 is what was written down because it was a big, whopping number of fish. I think James and John said to themselves, "Can you believe this? We got to count how many of these things are in here. This is going to be like the payday of paydays for us at the market. 149, 150, 153. 153, a number which may simply represent extreme abundance and blessing from the one who is the giver of all good gifts. Speaking of the giver of all good things, what else does this chapter show us about Jesus? Well, it represents Jesus to us in his resurrection power. He knows where the fish are. He knows what his disciples need to do to catch them. He knows about hidden things. He knows about things hidden under the water. He knows about things hidden in the human heart. He knows just what his disciples need, which is why he's even made breakfast preparations for them. He knows. He cares. He provides. He knows he cares, and he provides. And what has become obvious to the disciples at this point is that they know that it's Jesus, but they're not going to say a word about it. They just take it all in. The scent of grilled fish. The wonder of just sitting with Jesus by the seashore. I wonder if it didn't make them think back to the feeding of the 5,000 when bread and fish were distributed to a crowd and there was an abundance of leftovers that the disciples scooped up. Did the fish bring to mind the lesson that Jesus had taught them and trained them when he said to them, "I'm going to make you to be fishers of men and women"? In other words, I'm going to make you really interested in people. I'm going to give you a heart of compassion for those who are like drifting about on the waters of life and need to be hooked in by my love. Bread and fish. These are things that the disciples have enjoyed with Jesus in the past. There's something so familiar that Jesus is doing in the 21st chapter of John. In that way, the simple symbolism is hard to miss. I'm sure that many of you children and students have seen your parents do something like where they get themselves all dressed up on their anniversary and they go back to the place where your dad proposed to your mom because they want to recapture the meaningfulness of an important place, of a time, of a memory. Well, in many ways, this is the intention of Jesus. He meets the disciples in their element, just like he did when they first began to follow him. I actually wonder if he smiled and laughed when they pulled in that preposterous catch of fish, if he said to himself, "They've got to know that it's me at this point. They must remember Luke 5. He sought them out. He's tended to their needs. He's even been careful about every detail, even the little detail in verse 9 that says that there's a charcoal fire going. It's a passing detail, but it brings to mind the only other charcoal fire that's noted throughout John's gospel back in chapter 18, the charcoal fire in which Peter stood by and made his third denial of Jesus' friendship. You see, this encounter isn't just about fishing. There's much more going on here. Which is why following the meal as they sit on the beach thinking about the handsome catch of fish, that Jesus strikes up a conversation with Peter because he's going to recalibrate Peter's life. That's my other point for verses 15 through 19, restoring the failed disciple. Restoring the failed disciple. Just listen to the conversation again. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." We see in this conversation that it has three parts to it. There's Jesus's question, Peter's response, and then finally Jesus's command. And the first thing that we should notice about Jesus's question is the way in which he addresses Simon, which is what Peter went by before he became one of Jesus's disciples. You see, Jesus gave Peter a new name because he was saying to him, "I want you to see what I'm going to do in your life. I'm going to turn your life upside down and I'm going to transform your life. So I think I'm not going to call you Simon anymore. I'm going to call you Peter," which means rock, which was kind of a play on words because Simon means like pebble or a light, unstable thing. Jesus says, "I'm going to transform your life from being like sloshy to stable, from being weak to courageous." And it's very purposeful on Jesus' part that he refers to Simon by his old name in order to remind him of his weakness. In a subtle way, he's saying to him, "Look at who you are, Simon, in your own strength apart from me. Weak, erring, a failure. But let me ask you, Simon, do you love me more than these?" The "these" not being altogether clear. Do you love me more than these boats and these fish? Do you love me more than you love these men with whom you are working? I think it could be either of those. I'm more inclined to think that Jesus is asking, "Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these other men love me?" Because that's what Peter had boasted about in a previous conversation back in chapter 13. He had declared, "Jesus, I will lay down my life for you." That's what Peter boasted about, but that's not what he lived up to when the social pressures, they clamped down on him. This question asked by Jesus, it's motivated in love, but it's calculated to sting, to hurt, and it does. Because Peter's failure is not going to be left unaddressed. And you can feel it. You hear it in Peter's response. Jesus asks him three times if he loves him, and three times Peter affirms his love with increasing discomfort. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, let me briefly say that there's some nuance of language here in the words that Peter and Jesus use for love. We see the word love in our English translation, but as they spoke in Aramaic and as it was written down, there are slightly different versions of love that they were using. And after reading a fair bit about this, I'm inclined to think that the different uses of the word love, it's more synonymous than it is significantly different. You might disagree with me on that. Commentators are all over the place, and that's okay, because the main and plain of what's happening here is this. Peter had denied Jesus three times. And Jesus now gives him the opportunity to confess his love to him three times. It pained Peter to do this, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't for his good. Think about it. It actually would have been cruel of Jesus to let the matter fester unacknowledged. But Jesus loves Peter too much to leave him where he is, which is why he has this conversation with Peter in front of the other fellas. Because he's wanting them to know that Peter's failures aren't going to define his relationship with him. "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." You see, Jesus is asking the question for Peter's sake. Dominic Smart, in his book, When We Get It Wrong, he writes this: "Peter needs to hear his love expressed on his own lips. He needs to hear the words of love that will ease the painful acid burns of those words of denial. From this moment, he will remember these words coming out, 'Yes, I love you.' The file that contained the denials is now being overwritten with the words, 'I love you.'" Isn't that so good? The file with the mark of denial is being overwritten with the phrase, "I love you." What we see happening between Peter and Jesus, it's the picture of Christian discipleship. The Christian way is one of repentance and restoration. Repentance meaning I'm truly sorry and a turning away from our failures and our idolatry, and restoration meaning a fresh start. Here's another line from Dominic Smart as he says this about what Jesus is showing us. We are reminded again that at the heart of being with God is not successful performance, but a relationship of love. We have to get straight that love is the crucial thing in discipleship. It is what God wants from us. It's not our accomplished performance at certain good works that he sent his son to redeem. It's us that he wants to love us and to receive from us answering love. I have very little doubt that that is what more than a few of us need to hear again this morning. Because some of us are so pained by our past failures, and understandably so. But you must not forget, loved one, that it's actually true that where sin abounds, that grace abounds more. It's true, our sin and rebellion, it may have unwanted consequences for us. Our foolishness may leave us with certain scars, emotional pain. But see the way that Jesus moves towards Peter and his failure. And see how the love that he has placed in Peter, which is a love for him, hasn't been eradicated by Peter's sin. Christian friend, just let that heal your wounded conscience. Because in the Lord Jesus, you are being made new. And underneath your failures of your own self-confidence lies the love of God, love that he has given you in the Lord Jesus. That is what Jesus is helping Peter to feel and to see. He's recalibrating his life. He's restoring their friendship. He's putting the failed disciple back together because there's more for Peter to do in Jesus' name. And so he says to him in response to Peter's affirmation of his love, then Peter, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go feed my lambs. I want you to tend my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. Those little words, these responses from Jesus, they're displaying his deep love for his fallen apostle. He's saying to him, forgiven, restored. Now let's get back going here because there's a lot to do. Feed my sheep. Sheep and lambs, of course, being a metaphor for Christians. Jesus is saying to Peter, I know that you love me. And Peter, I know that you love me and you know that I love you. Now here's how I want you to make your love known, by loving and leading and looking after my people. Which is, as we well know, what the first half of the book of Acts is largely about. Simon the weak one becoming Pastor Peter, the strong one. And in his transformation and restoration and recalibration, friends, we actually see hope for ourselves and our failure. Because Peter the great rock rose from the rock heap of failure, because in the Lord Jesus, our failures don't define us. We aren't to, like, liberally make a mess of things with a winking eye because we know that grace abounds. We aren't to do those things. We must never allow ourselves to think of sin lightly, as the events of Good Friday showed us the awful load of our sin that Jesus bore in our place. So while God forgives us fully and freely in the Lord Jesus, we aren't to be flippant about that forgiveness or our sin. But as we have that distinction in mind, let ourselves soak in the gospel beauty that we see here in John chapter 21. Because Jesus doesn't write Peter off for being a failure. But he also doesn't let him off as if the offense didn't matter. He'd sinned and he followed it up, but he hadn't forfeited the chance of a full Christian joyful life. And friends, the same thing is still true today. He comes to us in our moment of failures through the preached word, through the counsel of a friend, through our own reading of the scriptures. And in his mercy, he doesn't leave us as we are. So Christian brother and sister, here's the invitation. Come to Jesus with all of your ugly sin and shame and repent of it all, and then receive his forgiveness afresh, because Jesus still loves you. And you know that you still love him.